Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are for your righteous ordinances, for the right, for the good, for the true and holy. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge of the Lord. Bless us with an upright heart that we might be right, that we might be good, true, and holy. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Our Old Testament text today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. We'll be reading verses 22 through 28. Hear God's word. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling.
If you will turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. That is not right. This is the bulletin from last week up here. It'll be a 17. Through 26, Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, I guess in some ways I owe you a bit of an apology because, well, this isn't a traditional Palm Sunday passage. But there's a reason for that. The reason is we're just kind of getting started in Luke. We don't want to break our stride. I'm not opposed to actually doing Palm Sunday passages. I anticipate in years to come we'll have those. And rest assured, on Easter we'll have an Easter passage. And you'll have to judge for yourself whether you think there is anything Palm Sunday-like here in this passage. I think there actually is, although it's indirect. In any case, last week we found Jesus at the end taking some time off. He went to pray. And we made note that it was often the case that Jesus was praying, and oftentimes it was in preparation for what came next. In particular, oftentimes it was preparation for trials. Well, this passage is a trial of sorts. The Pharisees are trying him, for sure, maybe trying his patience, as they seem to be very good at doing that. But there are going to be more trials to come. It's a reminder to us again that prayer is important. The neglect of prayer devours the strength of the church and the souls of man. Do not neglect prayer, because prayer really does change things. It changes you. Jesus is teaching us this. But in this section here, we have a scene, and the scene is that people come from all over. They're coming from all different districts around, but in particular, it's noted that the Pharisees come. The dreaded Pharisees. Now, in the Bible, there are basically three main Jewish subgroups. One of those, the most mentioned, would be the Pharisees, but then you'd have the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in what? The resurrection. But the Pharisees do. So in some ways, and then there's the Zealots. We don't hear a lot about them, but or the scribes as well. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees we hear a lot about. Some think that the Pharisees are the evangelicals because they believe in the resurrection and they believe in angels and demons. But in another sense, they're liberal. And they're liberal because of this. You see, the Sadducees only believed in the written word of God, but the Pharisees believed in the oral testimony of people, and it made that equal with Scripture. Never a good idea. And it's actually why the Pharisees get in all the trouble they get in. They're making rules, man-made rules, right? They're criticized for. Well, the way that happens is they don't believe that the written word is sufficient. It's no different today. As people don't believe that the written word is sufficient, they make up things to add on. In any case, the Pharisees come with a purpose. They come to destroy Jesus. This is their aim from the beginning, because Jesus is seen as a threat to the religious establishment of the day, and so they come to destroy. But isn't it interesting? What does Jesus come to do? To save, and in this case, to heal. The contrast couldn't be more obvious. The people of the world come to do harm, and Christ comes to bring peace and healing and forgiveness. It is a beautiful contrast between the nature of man and the nature of the Messiah. And it's not surprising that in conflict, truth will always stand next to falsehood. That was just as true then as it is today. But the scene is that there are swarms of people. It would seem, and we're not told this explicitly, but it would seem like, well, one thing we know, inside the house itself where Jesus is teaching, it's packed. I mean, they are packed in there like sardines. But it would seem that the crowd is so big that they're packed around the perimeter, the outside of the house as well. Because there's four guys, actually the Gospel of Mark tells us that there's four guys bringing this man who's paralyzed to Jesus. And they can't get to the front door, which would lead you to think there are people standing around the front door as well. Now, this guy has been paralyzed, and these four guys are bringing him. And so when they see this obstacle in front of them, what do? will they find another way? But I want us to stop and think about something. How many people did it take to bring this man to Jesus? Well, the Gospel of Mark, as I said, says 4. That might seem strange to us, not because he's paralyzed, but I think there's a larger point going on here. I think this passage is teaching us that it oftentimes takes a community to bring people to Jesus. And isn't this true? Right? I think it's one of the reasons we're not very effective at evangelism, because we think we're still buying the 1950s model, is that I have to go and I have to save somebody, which you can't save anyone anyways, only Jesus can do that. But we think that it's just going to be a one-on-one transaction almost. That's not the way that it generally works. It certainly doesn't work that way today. It really does take a community. I remember when I worked in the corporate world, there was a woman who was older than me, and I was always talking to her about Jesus, and because she would listen. And I'd been inviting her to church for a long, long time, and eventually I think she just got tired of me nagging her. She just gave in and she came. And it was such a beautiful thing that happened. She was a descendant of Joseph Smith, the Mormon. She wasn't a practicing Mormon. She wasn't practicing anything. But when she came to church, of course, I was excited to see her. But someone else approached her and connected with her and made her feel welcome. And then other people did as well. And eventually she gave her life to Jesus Christ for the first time in her life. And it wasn't because of one person. It was because of a community of people that bore witness to the love of Jesus Christ. That means that every single one of you, without exception, has that responsibility on you. And that's the easy part. When someone comes into the church to welcome someone, if you think that's challenging, and you may think that, I'm telling you that's nothing compared to talking to them in the workplace or wherever. All of us have that responsibility. It will take a community to bring people normally to Jesus Christ. But they get there. They're intent on bringing this man to Jesus. And there's this huge crowd. Now we might think, oh well, I guess it didn't work out today. Well, I have to hope that we find out where Jesus is another day. There's too many people here. Right? That's a defeatist attitude. And these guys, they didn't have the defeatist attitude. Sometimes we have a defeatist attitude. Oh, you know, I think I should say something to that person, but there's a barrier. Well, these guys didn't say no when they saw a barrier. They figured out a way. I love these guys. They had a can-do attitude. We came here for a purpose, and we're going to fulfill that purpose, even if it's difficult. And so they get up on the roof and they take off a tile and they lower him down in front of Jesus. Now, what if the church had that kind of can-do attitude? Because we have a mission. God's given us a mission to go and to preach the gospel to all nations. So that starts right here in Casper. That's our Jerusalem, as Acts talks about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have a mission field, and it's right here. What if we had a can-do attitude? What if we actually believe that God is who He says He is, and He's going to be faithful, He's going to walk with us, and He's going to save people, because that's what He does? How different would we look? Well, in any case, when they lower this man down, this paralyzed man in front of Jesus, the first thing that is noted is that Jesus recognizes their great effort and their hard work, right? So this is why you got to keep your Bibles open. He doesn't recognize their good effort and their hard work. He recognizes what? Their faith. You see, why on earth would four guys spend their Saturday afternoon or whenever it was carrying a paralyzed guy around? Why would they bring him to Jesus unless they believed that He could heal them? Why, when they saw that there was no way in, would they find a way in except they were absolutely convinced that the one inside that house had the power to heal, and this man was in desperate need of healing? And so Jesus recognizes their faith, and what does He do? What's the first thing he does? He forgives the man. Now, they brought him for healing. I mean, you wonder if they're standing on the roof saying, "Oh, come on, Jesus. We didn't bring you for that. We brought you so you could, this guy could get up and walk and we could go play some flag football or something." Why? Well, first of all, Jesus knows what's ultimately at stake because he has eternity in view. You see, we'd prefer the healing generally instead of forgiveness only when we don't believe that eternity is real. But if eternity is real, his physical impairment is a lesser issue. I'm not saying it's not an issue, but it's a lesser issue than where he will spend eternity. The alternatives are a stark contrast. When he talks about forgiving this man, it's in the Greek perfect tense. And that sounds all geeky and stuff, but actually what it means is that what Jesus offers him is complete and ongoing. In other words, when Jesus forgives this man, one, his declaration is final. Two, this man's going to continue to sin and going to need that forgiveness continually. This is the way that Jesus says it. It teaches us that Jesus takes sin seriously. We need to remember that. And Jesus does not make light of sin. He doesn't make excuses for sin. He certainly does not redefine sin from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He calls sin, sin. He doesn't make light of sin. He forgives sin. Huge difference between the two. In fact, in the New Testament, most biblical scholars would argue that Jesus intensifies the expectation of a believer. He doesn't diminish it. It's not like, oh, because Jesus came, we can just sit back, relax, and do whatever we want to do. It's the opposite. God has sent His perfect Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And He calls us to a higher standard because we can live in the freedom of His forgiveness. And the Pharisees do not like Jesus for saying this. They cry blasphemy. And blasphemy means to speak against. In this case, it means to speak against God. They are charging Jesus of speaking against God. Right? And to a degree, we can understand their logic. Because forgiveness is God's work alone. The Pharisees do understand that. They do understand at the end of the day that forgiveness only God can give. But isn't it ironic that the one that they claim to be a blasphemer is God Himself? You see, when we proclaim that Jesus is fully human and fully God, we're not pulling that out of thin air. Here, Jesus is inserting Himself as God by forgiving. Jesus wouldn't say, "Well, you're wrong, other people can forgive on behalf of God." No, He is God. They were highly offended by this. I mean, this is the end of the road for the Pharisees here. There is a fork in the road for them, and they take the wrong road. Instead of considering whether it is the presence of God before them, they decide that this man is a blasphemer. They take the wrong turn. And they're right. I mean, either he is God, or he's blaspheming. And so in response, Jesus says to them, "Well, what is it? Which is easier to say?" He's precise with his wording here. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk home? Which one is easier to say? Now, one is much harder to actually accomplish. The forgiveness of sins is much harder to accomplish than healing somebody. They're both incredibly difficult at this stage. But the forgiveness of sins, there's only one that can do it. Right? So he says, which one is harder? It's a rhetorical question. It's harder to say, get up and walk. Why? Because immediately you're going to know whether the person is a fraud or not a fraud. But the forgiveness of sins, you got to wait for eternity to figure that one out. And so Jesus says, so that you might know, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And what happens? I mean, you gotta wonder what the paralyzed man was thinking at this point. And we don't know. We're not told. But I mean, you gotta be thinking when Jesus says, get up, is he like, yeah, what are you crazy? I've been like this all my life. But he just listens to the Messiah. And he gets up. And he picks up his mat. And he doesn't just go home. But he does go home. This is not the Messiah of the Jewish dreams, but this is the Savior of the world in their presence. When that man picks up, when he gets up, you wonder if he was like sore, did he have the stretch, or how did that work? But when he gets up, he picks up his mat and he praises God as he goes home. You notice he's obedient to the Lord, but he adds something to it, and it's praise, it's adoration. And is this not the characteristic mark of every believer in Jesus who has encountered the living God, that we would praise the Lord? It's what we do on the Lord's Day, or at least it's what we have an opportunity to do communally. It's the mark of the true believer is one who will offer praise to God. Some in our community and some of our neighbors and family members, perhaps some of us here today, can identify with this poem. It says, I would but cannot sing. I would but cannot pray. For Satan meets me when I try and frights my soul away. I would but cannot repent, though I endeavor often. This stony heart can never relent till Jesus makes it soft. I would but cannot love, though would by love divine. No arguments have power to move a soul so base as mine. Oh, could I but believe, then all would we easy be. I would but cannot, Lord, relieve. My help must come from you. Outside of these doors, our mission field, your mission field lies. In fact, actually, the mission field is right in here as well. And as was true for the man that was paralyzed, is true for everyone that we've been called to reach. They are absolutely without hope except in Jesus. And we have been called as His ambassadors to publicly shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We are Christ evangelists. We are Christ ambassadors. We are called, insofar as He calls us, to bring people in the power of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the person next to you or behind you or in front of you. It's you. If you are a Christian, you've been called to be an ambassador. And so let us work together. It's a community of faith, as part of the bride of Christ. Let us work together to broadcast the gospel that in Jesus Christ your sin is not made light of, but it is forgiven. It is wiped clean. It is set apart as far as the east is from the west. Let us proclaim that forgiveness in Jesus Christ is real. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.